So as I mentioned, our text is taken from Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read first of all from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I'll read with you the verses 8 through 20. This is God's word as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul. Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And now we jump ahead to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 15. This is our text, and we will pay particular attention to the verses 13 through 15. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. After we have heard God's word proclaimed from this text, we will sing as our song of response, Psalm 18, the stanzas 6 and 8. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament is clear that in Christ we have been set free. And so there are many things in the Christian life that we have the freedom to do or decide for ourselves. The classic example, perhaps, is what is acceptable on Sundays. When I was little, some would not ride bikes or play outside on Sundays or allow their children to do those things. Others insist on wearing their very best suit or dress to worship. For many things regarding Sabbath commands and worship, the Bible contains guidelines, general principles, but it doesn't always tell us exactly how to apply them. Or, as we remember, when it comes to the needy offering in our worship service, we have the freedom to give to the needy. God tells us to be generous in giving to the needy, but he doesn't give a set amount that we have to give. The scriptures contain, again, guidelines, but no explicit commands. Each person must decide for themselves how much they will give as God has given them the means and as God has given them thankfulness in Christ. When it comes to careers, Christians are free to work as God has given opportunity and ability. Obviously, again, there are particular careers which would transgress God's commands and would not be acceptable for a Christian, but generally we are free to choose. In many things, we are free. But there is a great danger in our freedom that we would misuse freedom. We may misuse our freedom to sin even more. We may get the idea that when God says we are free to do whatever we want, and so we dive headlong into sin. And that's the danger that will be condemned at length in the next part of chapter 5 that we have not gotten to yet today, verses 16 and following. It warns against using your freedom to sin and follow the sinful nature. Or we may misuse our freedom by giving our freedom up and going back to slavery. Or we may misuse our freedom to hurt our brothers and sisters. And it's those two things especially that are warned against in our text this morning. So this morning we will first look at what our freedom is like and what we are freed from. Then we will look at the negative side, how we can misuse our freedom, followed by the positive side, how we must use our freedom to love. So I've summarized our text with this theme. In Christ, we are free to love. And we'll see our freedom, God's warning, and our love. So firstly, our freedom, what is it? What are we set free from? Verse 1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write extensively against circumcision. Circumcision and other ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law were given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai, and then these things were put in place to lead up to Christ. That's what Galatians chapter 3 teaches earlier. Many aspects of God's law still continue today, and that's especially true of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We heard them earlier. They continue today to remind us of our sin and misery, our need for Christ. They continue today to give us our rule of thankfulness with which we can live our lives to serve and worship and glorify God. But the ceremonial parts of the law, the sacrifices, the sacraments like Passover and circumcision, they are no longer required to do in the New Testament times because they've been fulfilled in Christ. And by fulfilling these things, Christ has set us free. Chapter 3 has spoken before about how before Christ we are slaves to the law. And this is not because there is anything wrong with the law. God's law is good. But it's because of something wrong with us. God's commandments are good. The sacrifices, the ceremonies, circumcision and others are good. But we human beings, when we hear God's good law, we immediately assume that we need to keep that law in order to be saved. That's our way to God, to do enough good deeds so that God will accept us. And we all think that way because we all love to do things for ourselves. We love to be successful, to work hard, to achieve things by our own strength and ability. But the problem is, also according to chapter 3, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. What our text tells us in chapter 5 is that if you decide that you're going to try to earn your way into God's favor, earn your way up to heaven by keeping the law, then you have to keep all of it. That's why verse 3 of our text says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. For these Galatians, as soon as they circumcise themselves, thinking to earn their salvation by their circumcision, then they're immediately subscribing to salvation by works. And then they have to keep the whole law perfectly. And that is impossible. But impossible or not, we always feel like we have to try. And so, even as Christians today, we often make sure to keep God's law in certain areas. We all have our pet hates. We have sins that we hate. And so we make sure not to do those sins. And we get very offended when we see others commit those sins, those particular sins that we hate. But at the same time, we all fail in many other areas. Maybe our parents were very harsh with us growing up, so we make sure not to make the same mistake with our children, but we end up too permissive, and our children grow up spoilt and undisciplined. Maybe we see how others are not as gracious to their spouse as they should be, so we try to be different, but we end up just enabling our loved ones' sinful behavior. Maybe you hate anger, but you lack self-control. Maybe you make sure to be very stewardly with your money, but you're very critical of others in the way that you talk or think. The point is, as soon as you subscribe to the idea that by doing a particular good thing, you can earn God's favor, then you obligate yourself to keep the entire law. And that is just what you cannot do. Just keeping God's law in one or two or five or 50 areas is not good enough. You have to keep it all. You need to be perfect. And you can't do that. And we all know it. Even as we try hard to be good in certain areas, we often see ourselves failing in others. And so what do we do when that happens? Well, often we try to double down. This time I'm not going to fail, we say. I'll be better tomorrow, God, you'll see. I'm going to make changes in my life. This time, I promise. But again, it doesn't work. And even if we do manage to rein in another of our sinful impulses, God's law will soon reveal a different one in our life that we hadn't seen before. That's how our sanctification works. As soon as you learn to manage your temper a bit better, you realize that you have a problem with jealousy. And then when you get your jealousy under control, you'll realize that you're actually a bit of a bitter and critical person. And on it goes. And that's why chapter 3 speaks to us as well when it tells us that we are prisoners of the law. Because all the law does is shows you that you're a failure. And because the law is good, and God's commands are good, it inspires us to do better, to try hard to not be a failure. But in the end, we can never do enough to please God. We can never do enough to save ourselves. And so we just get caught in a loop of trying to do the impossible and then failing and trying again. And that's a miserable existence. Because we keep finding ourselves falling short of what we need to do and we end up despairing. And it's especially a tragic existence because it doesn't have to be that way. Verse 1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. And it's repeated again in verse 13, for you were called to freedom. Christ has redeemed us from that curse of the law, from that impossible loop of doing what we cannot do by becoming a curse for us. He took our sins and our failures upon himself and he died for them. And he kept the law perfectly and he's given us his righteousness as our own. So in Christ, we are no longer prisoners of the law. Instead, we are free. We're no longer obligated to keep the law to earn God's favor. We no longer have to feel trapped, caught in that miserable cycle of sin and repentance and trying to do better and more sin and so on. Instead, we just put our faith in Christ And we can know the joy of all of our failures washed away and having kept the law perfectly in Christ. And so in Christ, we have freedom from that weight of sin, from the desperation of having to keep the law, having to do better and never quite measuring up. Instead of desperation and terror, we obey the law out of love and joy, out of thankfulness for what Christ has done. And once you have that freedom, writes the Holy Spirit in verse 1, you need to hold on to it. You need to stand firm. Don't exchange the slavery of having to keep the law before Christ for any other kind of slavery. Christ has done it all for you. You don't need to add anything to your salvation. All you have to do is accept it in faith, believe in Christ. Verse 25 of chapter 3 says, now that faith in Christ has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And verse 9 of our text, chapter 5, warns us that we cannot even let just the smallest amount of that works righteousness thinking to creep into our lives. Because just a little bit of that sort of doctrine is ruinous. It uses the example of bread. If you make your own bread, you know how it works. You just use a little bit of yeast, or in those days they would use a little bit of old dough, leaven. You mix it in with a large amount of flour and water, and it spreads throughout and ends up with a large loaf. And just a little bit of the idea that you can earn God's favor by doing a certain amount of good deeds, it will spread. Just have one particular sin that you're proud, one particular good thing that you're very proud of, that you expect that God is pleased with you. You've earned God's favor by it. And pretty soon you're thinking that you're pleasing God by your own obedience. And next you're trying to convince everyone else in church to be like you and do all the things that you do or else. So then the question is, brothers and sisters, what is your circumcision? None of us, of course, still subscribes the idea that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But what sin is it? What good deed is it that you're especially proud of? That you've got the idea, maybe without even realizing it, that you think God must be pleased with you because of your goodness. Perhaps it's that thing that you do, that when you see other Christians around you not doing it, you become very proud and you look down on them, thinking them lesser Christians. Perhaps it's some sin that you've mastered, that you've gotten control over, that other Christians haven't. And so you judge them, not realizing that there's other sins in your life that you have not managed to defeat yet. Now, all this is not to say that obedience to God's law doesn't matter. Verse 16 and following teaches very clearly that it is. Obedience to God's law is there called living by the Spirit. We obey God out of thankfulness and joy for what He has done for us. But it's very easy to take that thankful obedience and make it an obligation for earning God's favor. And over again, people have started with a little bit of yeast, beginning to put a little bit too much trust in their own works, and it's ended up with their whole life, or even their whole church, burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is at work in Galatia, and you can read the Apostle Paul's desperation to make sure that it does not happen. It does not take over. We are called to be free. And so be free, brothers and sisters. Don't depend on anything that you do. Trust instead only in Christ for your complete salvation. Be free. And that takes us to our second point, God's warning with our freedom. There's a warning along with our freedom. It's the second part of verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are free. God has saved us to be free. We must live joyfully in our freedom Our salvation, our eternal life does not depend on our obedience, on our goodness. And that's wonderful. That's a weight off our shoulders. That terror of wondering, have I done enough for God to love me? Is God angry with me because of my sin? Do I have to do more good works to make up for them? All these questions, the answer is no. No, I haven't done enough, but Christ has done it in my place. No, God is not angry at me because he's punished my sins in Christ. No, I have nothing to make up for because Christ's perfect righteousness is my own. But since our good works don't matter to save us, we do sometimes have a tendency to go on and think that our works don't matter at all. That we can now go off and do whatever we want, commit all the sins we like because Christ has died for us. He's washed away all our sins, and so sin doesn't matter anymore. And the Holy Spirit will explain later in chapter 5 why that's impossible, why no true Christian could ever think that way. But for now, he just warns in verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We were not set free to sin. In fact, as chapter 4 teaches, we were set free from sin. Sin is ruinous. Verse 8 talks about being enslaved to sin. It talks about, in verse 9, the worthless elementary principles of the world, how weak they are. And so if you use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh, for the sinful nature, in reality, you're just submitting yourselves again to slavery. And why, having been set free, would anyone willingly go back and become a slave again? So don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. And the second warning is in verse 15 of our text. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There's been a lot of fighting, it seems, in Galatia. There are different factions who argue different things, who have different ideas about what they must do to obey God in their life. And their arguments, or their discussions, turn to arguments, and their arguments turn to fighting, and their fighting turns to hurting one another. And if that fighting continues, warns Paul, you will end up destroying one another. You end up being consumed by each other. Now, some of the factions in Galatia are clearly more right than others. Paul even writes in verse 12 about those who insist that Christians must be circumcised. The Greek literally says, I wish that they would cut themselves off. It's actually not clear whether he's making here a play on words on circumcision and saying, I wish that they would cut off that private part, as our translation interprets it by emasculating themselves. It's possible he's actually saying, I wish they would cut themselves off from the church, from the fellowship, which, if you think about it, is much worse. So there are definitely some people who are very wrong in Galatia. Others are more right. Other discussions, though, are less black and white. But even when you are wrong and someone else is right, or so you are convinced, there is a right and a wrong way to go about discussions or opposing them. You must oppose people the right way. You must speak the truth in love, as Ephesians chapter 4 puts it, or as our text talks about it at the end of verse 6, faith working through love. And we'll get to how that love works a bit more in our third point. Others are arguing, not because they need to, but they should, in fact, let one another exercise their Christian freedom. That's why verse 13 says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We all have disagreements with one another. But where it is things that we have the freedom to choose, we must not insist on our own ideas. We must not try to impose our personal views on other people. We must not try to make everybody exactly the same as we are. We cannot assume that our way is the only way. Or even if we are convinced that we are right and others are wrong, we must not use our correctness as an excuse to attack others. Verse 15 speaks about it as biting and devouring and consuming, and you can see kind of it getting stronger and stronger or worse and worse. You begin with discussions, and discussions turn to arguments, and then arguments turn to hurting one another, like biting, taking small chunks out of one another. And then when they continue, it turns to even worse. You try to crush the other person who thinks differently than you. And in the end, says verse 15, you'll end up consumed by one another. That's not the way that we as Christians are called to act, even if we are convinced that we are right and others are wrong. No, there is another very opposite way that we must act. And that's our third point, the way of love. We, says verse 13, have been called to freedom. But it's not freedom in a Western independent sort of way. Maybe we assume that because that's how we are kind of brought up to think. But the Bible doesn't speak of freedom in the sense that no one has the ability to tell me what to do. I'm running my own life. Thank you very much. That's not how the Bible speaks of Christian way to act. Freedom is not freedom to do what we want. It's not freedom so that no one else can tell us what to do. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom to not sin. It's freedom to love. Do not use your freedom, says verse 13, to indulge the sinful nature, but through love serve one another. By definition, sin is selfish, and selfishness is sin. Doing what you want instead of what God wants, that's sin. And in the end, we sin because we only care about ourselves and our own pleasures, or we only care about ourselves and our own way. And that's sinning. And so obviously biting and devouring and any other kind of destructive behavior is extremely selfish. It's making your way so important that you give yourself the moral right to hurt those who think differently than you, to destroy others so that you get your way. And by definition, love is the complete opposite to this. Modern entertainment teaches us that love is a feeling. Whether it's the butterflies in your stomach that a young couple feels going on a first date, or the deep, passionate feelings of those who are madly or newly in love. But the Bible's definition of love is not feeling. It doesn't not mean that, but it means much more. The Bible's definition of love is perfectly described by the Holy Spirit in the second sentence in verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serving one another is what love really is in the end. Love, says Philippians 2, is in humility, considering others better than yourself. Love is willingly putting aside your own rights for the sake of others. And the example given in Philippians 2 is Jesus Christ, how he put aside his rights in heaven, all the adoration of the angels, his communion in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was not willing to hold on to that exclusively, but he was willing to put aside his glory on the throne of heaven to come down to earth to serve us. And so we all have a tendency to use our freedom as an excuse to indulge our natural instinct to be selfish, to insist on our own way. Yes, brothers and sisters, you may be right. You may have the freedom to do something. But by insisting on it, are you acting out of love for others? Or are you acting out of selfishness? As verse 14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so everything that we do must be done out of love. Serving others in a sacrificial sort of way. You may be absolutely convinced that your way is more right and more better than others. But if that confidence leads you to speak proudly, to belittle others, to speak harshly to them, to threaten them, then even if you're right, you're not acting out of love. And so you're not really right.
So often we determine that we're right, and so we self-righteously oppose others and even are willing to hurt those who think differently with our words. How unloving that is, and how ridiculous that is. Because if we do truly believe that we are right, then surely we want others to join us in our view. And the best, or really the only way to do that, is to speak the truth in love. By speaking in a way that shows your love for them. By using your words to serve them and then serving them in actions as well. If you've not served another person in love, as verse 13 commands, they're probably not going to listen to your words when you're trying to convince them that they are wrong and you're right. Now that doesn't mean that we can never speak strongly or fiercely. Don't forget, with all the words of love, verse 12, where Paul writes, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." When it comes to those who are completely and utterly on the wrong track, those who are opposing the gospel of Christ, on the way to hell and trying to bring others on that road with them, then of course we must speak fiercely. We must oppose them clearly and strongly. But that is not the situation we are usually in when we find ourselves using strong or harsh words, is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 7, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Speak to others as you would want to be spoken to. Don't overreact or underreact. Give others the benefit of the doubt. Give their views and ideas a fair trial. Brothers and sisters, you are called to be free. So live as a free person. Don't use your freedom to go back and enslave yourself to sin again. Don't go back to the law either, though, putting yourself under a bunch of human-made requirements to try to earn God's favor. Christ has already done everything that needs to be done for your salvation. It is done. It is assured. It is not on you. Only trust in Christ. And then above all, use your freedom to love. Love everyone, but especially your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Serve them in love. Don't use your freedom to think the way that you do as an excuse to put others down, to look down on those who think differently, to condemn them, or to otherwise hurt them. Instead, love your brother and sister, your neighbor, as yourself. Amen.